Thanks, Kyla. Morning, everyone. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open and you got your sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet. As a church minister, I have been given permission by you, the congregation, to pastor you spiritually. That's my job. Now, in layman's terms, my job is to help those under my care grow in their Christian maturity, right? Increase in godliness, to become more like Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to be influenced less and less by the likes of the world, the flesh and the devil, and be influenced more and more by Jesus. And it's my job to help you do that. Now, the primary way I do that is how? To teach you the Bible, teach you God's word. That's what I'm doing now. Secondary way is to provide an example of what a mature Christian looks like. So that's what I've been asked, given permission by you to do. Now, as a pastor, I mean, this is my job, I can get a reasonably good handle on how someone is going in their Christian life, on how mature different people are. Now, it's not an exact science, all right? There's not like a little box that I tick for this and that and the other, but there are indicators you can pick up in people's lives. And I'll give you an example just from one particular aspect of the Christian life. So you look at, you know, as a minister, you look at a whole bunch of different aspects of the Christian's life. We're going to look at one, and that being outreach. So let me give you an example of what I look for, some of the indicators I look for in terms of a person's maturity with regards to outreach. Okay? Now, step zero is becoming a Christian, all right? You become a Christian, great, all right? You've started on your path to Christian maturity. Step one, I think, in maturity as a Christian in terms of outreach is praying for the lost. Okay, so I'm often asking people in our congregation, are you praying through the monthly mission prayer diary? As an example, are you praying for the lost? If someone is to say to me, actually, no, I don't really see the importance of praying for the lost, that would be an indicator to me that they don't really have any compassion for non-Christians. And that, to me, is a bit of an indicator of a lack of maturity. Now, most of our people, I've found, give a positive response to that. Yes, we're praying through it. When I go to your houses, I see it on the fridge. You've got it in your top drawer at your desk, you know, things like that. We're praying through it. And that's good. That's good Christian maturity. Step two is inviting people along to our outreach events. Okay? Doesn't mean they have to turn up, but if you have the courage to at least ask someone, ask one of your non-Christian family or friends to come along, that shows a really good level of Christian maturity. Right? It's not just okay, it's good. Step three is being able to preach the gospel yourselves to people. Not just invite them along to hear it preached at church, but actually get out there and tell people about the gospel. That requires a bit of training. Most people are usually trained in this. They know how to clearly explain the gospel, and they are willing to do it to their family and friends. That is really good Christian maturity, if not great. They're the kinds of people we're looking for, but it gets even better than that. Right? The indicators where I think someone's really making it in this area is when people come to me and they say, Brendan, I reckon if we had these things at our church, our outreach would be even better. So they come and tell me what they need to improve their outreach. Now, don't hear me wrong here, all right? I'm not talking about the people that come to me and say, Brendan, you as a minister need to be doing this, 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 and this. All right? That's probably an indicator of immaturity, just to let you know. What I'm talking about are the people that say, look, it would be great if we had these things, and I'm willing to step up to make that happen. I'm here to help you do that. That's the level of Christian maturity that I want people striving towards. Now, today's passage has a number of characters in it, and each of those are at different stages of their Christian maturity, all the way up to Jesus, who has already made it, all right? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these characters and see if there aren't certain things that we can sort of be inspired to do to say, okay, I need to move to the next level of my Christian maturity, and that's one of those things that can help me to do that. This is not going to be an exhaustive lesson on Christian maturity. You're not going to walk out here knowing everything this morning. But what I'm hoping to do is to, for those who want to be at the mature end, okay, who want to be where Jesus wants them to be, I'm hoping that there'll be one or two things that we'll be able to pick up from these characters that we can say, okay, let's put that into practice in my life from now on. So, let's begin, shall we? We begin at verse 28. So, like George mentioned, this is towards the end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He's coming into Jerusalem. This journey started all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51. And in verse 28 of chapter 19, we read this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So Jesus is making preparations for this last leg of his journey. And what we see in this is, again, Jesus' complete control over the situation. Now, it is possible. Some people say, oh, look, Jesus had already organized beforehand with the owner of the colt. He knew him. He said, look, can you just keep a colt tied up for me? That's possible. But it's very unlikely that Jesus could orchestrate the exact conversation that was going to have happen as well. Like, he's not saying there, saying, oh, this guy's going to say to you because I've already told him, he's going to say to you, and you're going to say to him because I'm telling you to say to him. All right? What we've got here is another example of a prophetic prediction from the Son of God. This is not one he organized earlier. This is him saying this is what's going to unfold in the near future. And what this little episode here shows us, two things. It shows us two things. The first is that Jesus has control over situations that normal humans lack. All right, as human beings, we are completely at the mercy of our environment, aren't we? We can't control the weather. We can't control the traffic. We can't control the economy. We can't control our health. We can't control other people. But Jesus can. And he does here again. Jesus has divine powers. But the second thing we note is that Jesus is orchestrating events that are going to lead to his death. All right? When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be executed. He knows this. He's told us this. But Jesus isn't running from it. He's actually hitching a ride to that destination, isn't he? Why? To save us. In the 2009 movie, Star Trek movie, not the one that's currently out, I know you're all about to rush out and see it, so I won't ruin that one for you. The previous one, it opens with Captain Kirk's father commanding a ship that's under attack. They're about to be blown to smithereens. The crew has abandoned ship, and he realizes the only way to save them is to manually plot a collision course for the enemy ship. And that's what he does. He manually flies the ship into the enemy. So what he did was he orchestrated events that led to his certain death in order to save the lives of 800 of his shipmates. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is orchestrating events that will lead to his death. Why? To save you and me. That's the kind of captain I want to follow. Well, we then read, after they get this colt, verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people, the disciples, spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now this, of course, is the very first Palm Sunday, even though Luke doesn't mention the palm branches. We learn that from Matthew's Gospel. And what we see here is the whole crowd of disciples. Right? These are people who have been following Jesus for months, even years. They have just been absolutely blown away by Jesus. In particular, we learn in verse 37, his miracles, the colt being the last, the most recent. Friends, imagine yourself there. Imagine actually hanging out with Jesus. Imagine experiencing the kinds of things we only read about today, the calming of the storm, like our kids talk. Imagine experiencing that. It would be incredible seeing those acts of God. And like any incredible event, the disciples' experience of it is not complete until they are verbally expressing it. Right? Their experience is not complete until they're verbally expressing it. What do I mean? I'll give you an example. What's happening this Wednesday night? Ladies, you know, don't you? State of Origin Game 1. We've all got that queued in our phones, don't we? Imagine on Wednesday night you've got 80,000 fans filing into AMZ Stadium. And as they're checking their ticket, the usher says to them, look, we want you to have a great night tonight, but I'm afraid the rules are no yelling, no screaming, and no jumping out of your seats. Can you imagine that crowd? Would they enjoy themselves as much? No. It's because our experience of something, our enjoyment of something, isn't complete until we can actually verbally express our awe and joy, say wow to what we're seeing and what we're experiencing. That's what praise is, friends. Verbally expressing our awe and joy over something. And that's what this crowd is doing. They are praising Jesus, verbally expressing their joy over what they've seen and experienced with Jesus. And they're not just praising Jesus for a man, all right? They're praising Jesus as the Messiah. Note again the words in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this scene of Israelites rejoicing over the king entering Jerusalem was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. Do we have that screen, please, Kate? Did I give you that? Good, good, good. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Thanks, Kate. That passage there is talking about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the King. So Jesus' disciples here are declaring Jesus to be the King, the Messiah. Pharisees don't like this, right? They've already rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples. What is that? Verse 39. Jesus, however, approves of their praise. What does he say? I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out at the coming of the Messiah. Friends, when we praise God, God approves. He delights in his children, expressing their joy and wonder at his works and his person. One of the things I love seeing is people enjoying singing at church. As Anglicans, we're not too good at that, are we? I assure you, this crowd here in Palm Sunday, it was not an Anglican crowd. Now, I'm not advocating going the Pentecostal way. Pentecostals, they get caught up in the emotion, in the music, in the experience. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is appreciating God for who he is and for what he's done. Don't just stand there running through the motions. Reflect on Jesus and what he's done for us. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Or my favorite hymn, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace, stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Savior, or I die. Friends, when we meditate on the kind of King Jesus is, all right, a King that would sacrifice himself for his people, praise should come naturally. We should naturally enjoy singing those kinds of words. If it doesn't come naturally, then we're at risk of taking the cross for granted. Oh, that would never be the case here. Friends, let us meditate on Jesus and let our joy of him overflow into words of praise. Well, following this celebration comes a bit of a change in gears. You can actually hear them grind in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, excuse me, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So we've got a big contrast here, in stark contrast to the disciples who are rejoicing over Jesus. Jerusalem fails to respond, fails to rejoice. Instead, Jerusalem goes down in history as the city that didn't even notice its king returning. Didn't even notice God visiting it. The literal translation of verse 44 is, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's the literal translation. Now, visitation, it has Old Testament connotations. God, in the Old Testament, would visit people for judgment, but he would also visit people for salvation, to rescue them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is visiting Jerusalem to bring salvation, to bring peace. And that peace, of course, is peace with God. As our regulars will know, this peace comes through having our sin forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. Failure to turn to Jesus for forgiveness results in serious ramifications. Jesus outlines those for Jerusalem in verse 33. The days will come, he said, upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. A horrible picture of judgment. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is speaking of a particular event here in history that happened when Jesus visited Jerusalem for judgment. It happened in AD 70. So again, he's predicting something that's going to happen 40 years into his future. In AD 70, Romans came through, sacked the city of Jerusalem, leveled it to the ground, and killed most of its inhabitants. The people of Israel were exiled then, and that exile continued for almost 2,000 years. I think it was 1940, 60, around there, when they finally returned. Jesus is prophesying about the judgment that is going to fall on the people of Israel because they rejected God's king. They were no longer God's people. God's people are now Christians, those who accept Jesus. They were punished because they rejected the king. And that destruction that happened in AD 70, that Jesus is talking about here, that is a picture of what will happen to anyone else who fails to receive Jesus as their Messiah, as their Lord. Without Jesus, there is no peace. There is only judgment. And Jesus is declaring this judgment here, but let's notice. Please notice the demeanor that Jesus has in pronouncing this judgment. He's crying while he's pronouncing it. He's weeping. He has deep sorrow, deep commiseration over the nation of Israel. Jesus doesn't want the people of Jerusalem destroyed. He'd much rather they turn and accept the peace he's offering. And Jesus' commiseration here begs the question, when was the last time we wept over our city? When was the last time you meditated on the fact that your neighbor is destined to face the full force of the wrath of God? When was the last time you considered that the checkout chick at Coles is going to spend eternity in torment? Do we ever reflect on the fact that our family members are going to hell? Now, in my experience as Christians, we don't do this very much. I think the reason is because it's painful. I mean, thinking about people suffering, that's painful, isn't it? We don't want pain. We want to feel joyous. But the problem with ignoring that fact is that we lose all sense of urgency. I'll give you an example. If you saw a three-year-old stumble onto a main road and his parents are nowhere to be seen, what would you do? You'd go grab that kid and rescue them, wouldn't you? Pull them to safety. That's non-Christians. They're stumbling into oncoming traffic. Now, the difference with most non-Christians is they're not ignorant little three-year-olds. They're actually purposefully closing their eyes to eternity. They know there's something. 95% of the world's population believes there's something beyond the grave. They believe in God. They believe in an afterlife. Just most of them are ignoring it. They're either too afraid or too stubborn to find out what is going to happen afterwards. And should I be doing something now about it? Ignorance is bliss, and these people are blissfully walking into the oncoming wrath of God. And what's almost as bad is that many Christians are just letting them do it. They're shutting themselves off. They're ignoring that fact. Now, if I can push my analogy a little further before, if you saw that three-year-old walk into the, you know, King George's Road, all right? He just decided, I'm going to ignore it. His parents' responsibility. It's not mine. How would you feel when that kid gets hit by a car 5 meters in front of you, knowing you did nothing? How would you feel? Now cross that over to Judgment Day. And your neighbor or your cousin or your brother is standing before God and is about to receive the punishment due him for his sins or her sins. And they turn to you and they say, you knew this was coming, but you didn't say anything. Jesus didn't shy away from this topic. He didn't say, oh, it's too painful, let's not worry about it. He wept over the lost. And that reflection on their final destination is what led him to work so tirelessly at calling people to repent. He actually gave up his life for it. His meditating on the lost and their final destination made him so devastated that it spurred him on to work even more. Let's pull this together. All right? We've looked at some different characters, all right, in different stages of their Christian maturity. Where do you want to be? We've got three. We've got Jerusalem, we've got the crowd, and we've got Jesus. Okay, first Jerusalem. Statistically, there are going to be some people here today like Jerusalem. They have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, friends, God has visited our planet in the person of Jesus, yet these people continue to reject him and reject his ways. They opt for religion, some of them. I'll come to church, that'll be my little religious tick for the week. Others opt for ignorance. Both as bad as each other. Friends, if this is you, please know that there are serious consequences for rejecting God's King and his ways. Ticking off a little religious box each week is not going to cut it. And ignoring the problem is not going to cut it. There is a semi-trailer bearing down on you. And the Bible is screaming, get out of the way. Most of us here, however, are more like the crowds, I think. They are middle of the road, they're doing well. Doing well. Recognize Jesus as King, as Messiah. We're happy following him. We know his words are the best. We're trying to follow his words, and we're really stoked that we don't have to face judgment. And so we praise God. Now, of course, as you know, always do better in our praising. Reflect on the words. Let our joy overflow. How can we do better at that? But even better than all this is where Jesus is. That's what we're striving towards, isn't it? We're not striving just to be like disciples, we're striving to be like Jesus. And Jesus wept over the lost. How can we emulate Jesus' sadness over them? Jesus gave his life for the lost. What are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up our time? Are we willing to give up our comfort? Are we willing to give up our reputations? Become known as a God botherer by some? Friends, let's meditate this week on the judgment that is bearing down on the non-Christians around us and weep over their fate. Because it's only then, I think, that we are going to be motivated enough to actually step up and try and rescue them. Where do we want to be? We want to be where Jesus wants us, weeping over the lost. Let me pray for us in that now. Our Heavenly Father, help us to weep over our great city of Sydney, a city that has over 4.5 million souls who are currently destined for judgment. Lord, let us meditate on where our family, our neighbours, our shopkeepers are going to spend eternity, and give us the same passion Jesus had to see them repent and avoid the coming judgment. Let us be people with a deep compassion for the lost, and let us be willing to give up our time, our comfort, and even our reputations if necessary to help save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is great. Let's reflect on that and let it overflow into joy as we sing this great song. Please stand.